So who do you say Jesus Christ is? You have your outline in front of you. You can see the question that's written at the title of the sermon, and that is, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Who do you say he is? Ralph Waldo Emerson, not a believer, said, Jesus is the most perfect of all the men that have yet to appear on earth. Napoleon called Jesus the Emperor of Love. That's good, yeah. John Mill, a philosopher, said, Jesus is the guide of all humanity. Lecce, a famous scientist, said, Jesus is the highest pattern of virtue. Renan, a French atheist, said, Jesus is the greatest among the sons of men. David Strauss, a hater of Christianity, who denied all of its supernatural claims, would say that Jesus is the highest model of religion within the reach of human thought. You say, well, okay, these are nice, but how about some people we know, you know, really important and deep people like Angelina Jolie? She said about God, there doesn't need to be a God for me. There's something in people that's spiritual that's God-like, and I don't really know if it's better to just not believe in anything either. And of course, you can't just hear from Angelina. You need to hear from Brad Pitt as well. He said of eternity, I don't think anyone really knows. You'll either find out or not when you get there. And until there, there's no point thinking about it. Pretty deep, Brad. Emma Thompson, sorry ladies, all you sense and sensibility ladies. She said about faith, I regard religion with fear and suspicion. I am offended by some of the things that said in the Bible and the Qumran, and I refute them. Good for you, Emma. To take it a step further, Christian Science says, Jesus is a man in tune with the divine consciousness. Sounds really good, doesn't it? But not the Christ. Islam says, Jesus is a created being, a prophet, not God. Jehovah's Witnesses say, Jesus is a created being. Mormons say, Jesus is created being, the brother of the devil and of all people. Jesus Christ will ask you this morning, who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 12 if you're not there already. And Jesus is going to ask the religious leaders, as he asks each one of us here this morning, the ultimate question. Now, this question is so important to understand that this question is part of what determines your eternity. This question is part of what determines your eternity. You get this question wrong and you go to hell. Get this question right and you might end up in heaven. But you've got to get this question right. It is essential. And as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of this incredible gospel, the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find that the spiritual leaders of Israel are exactly like our movie stars today, our musicians today, our politicians today, and many of our leaders today. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jews actually believed that the Messiah was a man. They believed the coming Messiah was a man, and they believed the Messiah would be an awesome human political leader, but not God incarnate. And today, Jesus is going to correct their errant thinking. He's going to do that and affirm to them and affirm to you that Jesus Christ is both fully God and Jesus Christ is both fully man. 100% God, 100% man in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David, and he is the Lord of David. And that's this context. So stand, if you would, and read with me out loud from your outline, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, only three verses, and discover how Jesus is going to turn the tables on the religious leaders. This is great. Look at verse 35. Let's read it out loud together. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself called him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that we might truly come to know you better today. And Lord, that as we gather, we remember that what you have done for us, and we remember our sinfulness and our lostness, and some of us know of our defiance against you. And Father, that we could do nothing and that we were helpless without you. And we're so thankful for your sacrifice that you made for us. We want to express that to you. We want to remember you. We want to marvel that as God, that you could satisfy the justice of God, the righteousness of God, that you could accomplish that for us. And as man, that you could actually be our substitute and take our punishment and bear God's wrath against our sin upon yourself. We want to see you clearly today and embrace you not only as the Son of David, but also the Lord of David, not only as man, but as God. And if you would, draw some to yourself and cause the rest of us to love you more and to want to be more like you and to walk in obedience to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Follow along in your outline if you would. If you're new with us, that's how we kind of track along in the passage. And see how Jesus immediately, in your introduction there, turned the tables on the religious leaders. He turned the tables on the religious leaders. Look at verse 35. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple. It's Wednesday. It's Wednesday of the Passion Week, the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. And it's just 2 days Jesus is going to be crucified and die for the sins of his children. So that's where we're at in this point in history. Monday, he entered Jerusalem, was hailed as the Messiah. Tuesday, he boldly went back into the temple and actually cleaned out the temple and declared that it was his house and it was supposed to be a house of prayer and not a swap meet. And now on Wednesday, Jesus is being harangued by a whole lot of questions. Whole bunch of people are coming up to him and trying to nail him with their special tricky questions. They're trying to trap him into looking bad in front of the population so that the population will reject him, giving them an opportunity to have him arrested so that the Romans would kill him. They couldn't kill him himself. They had to have the Romans do it. They are the only ones that could kind of pull that trigger. And so that's what they're trying to do. They want him to stumble. They want the people to reject him. They want him to get killed. So the Sanhedrin failed with a historical question back in chapter 11. And then, secondly, the Pharisees and the Herodians actually worked together, and they failed with a political question in chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And then the Sadducees failed with their theological question in chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And then a scribe last week that we looked at, he failed with a practical question in chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. All the religious leaders, all they accomplished with all their questions was two things. You know what they are, right? They made themselves look exceedingly foolish, and they made Jesus Christ look exceedingly wise and awesome. And so they stopped asking questions. They finally figured it out that they're not going to be able to take him down that manner. And up until now, Jesus was asked the question, and now here's a turning point again. Now Jesus asked the question. So there have been fired questions at him. Now he's going to fire a question at them. He turns the tables, takes the initiative, goes on the offense, and man, does he score. Okay? Still in the temple area, he transitions from now answering questions to asking a question, and he asks one key question. Very key. In fact, it is the last word, the last thing that he has to say to these ministry leaders, these religious leaders. It's really the last exhortation. After a day of questions, now comes the question of the day. All right, here it is. It's his final word, and it's a question about his identity. Okay? Who do you say he is? It's a question about his identity. He's asking the most important question, who am I? That's one of the most important questions you could ask anybody. Who do you think Jesus is? And he will ask, what do the scriptures teach about the Messiah? What do they teach? So this is not only a final word to these religious leaders. This is not only a question of identity, but let me give you one more thing. It is also an invitation. It's an invitation to them. And by the way, this morning, it's also an invitation to you. It is prompted by what just happened. You always want to look at the context when you study the Bible. So look a little bit farther back now. Look at verse 34 and remember what happened last week. Jesus was describing the great commandment, and he was describing it to a little bit more open, a little bit more humble, a very rare scribe. Scribes are very arrogant. They're very snobby. They're very into themselves. This one was a little more curious, a little more open, a little more teachable. And he basically admitted something that is profound. You know what he admitted? He admitted that the entire sacrificial system is not as important as loving God and loving people. Now that's big, friends, for a scribe to say that. That's big. He understood that God's kingdom was more about internals than it was about what? Externals. It was more about the heart than about our religious show and our ceremonies. It was. So hearing these words and knowing the heart of this extremely rare scribe, Jesus said in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from what? The kingdom. You're not far from salvation. You're not in. You're not saved. You're still, your eternal, you know, location is not looking good here, but you're close. You're close. Because of that, in a sense, internal heart drive, he now tells the scribe, the next step for you, Mr. Scribe, is this. You need to embrace me for who I really am. You need to see me accurately. You need to understand. To be saved, by the way, friends, to be saved, you must believe the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Let me make it more clear. You cannot be wrong about your Christology and receive the gift of salvation. You have to correctly understand who Jesus Christ is in order to be a Christian. Amen to that? You do. That's the invitation. That's the invitation. He's saying, hey, I want you to consider who I am. So he puts that challenge. So now walk with them through this ultimate eternal question. Number two in your outline, ask the question which points to the deity of Christ. Let's ask the question which points to the deity of Christ. Look at verse 35. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? How is it that the scribes say this? Look again at verse 34. It tells us the leaders are pulling back. They're not going to ask Jesus any more questions. They've had enough of being made look weak, of being made look fallen, and allowing Christ to show just how awesome he really is. And so Jesus goes on the offensive here, and he asks this crucial question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? He directs the question at the scribes. Do you see it there? He asks the scribes this question. One more open scribe, he asks about the greatest commandment in verses 28 to 34. But all the scribes are here mixed into this crowd. And so he's saying to the scribes, who do you say I am? Now, scribes were the biblical scholars and biblical teachers of their day. One more time. Biblical scholars and biblical teachers of their day, they are very easy to spot. You would never, ever confuse a scribe with someone else, ever, if you lived back in the first century. They did not blend in, okay? Everybody dressed like what you're looking like right now. Everybody in the first century, bright colors, bright robes, that was the common outfit of the normal Jewish individual. Everybody had their, you know, robes and their clothing, and it was all very colorful. Scribes wore all white, all the time, fringed with white on the bottom. They were, if I could paint this for you, the ecclesiastical swans in the midst of the common ordinary ducks, okay? And they loved it. They stood out. You never, ever missed them. And so that they would get these incredible greetings from people. They loved the respectful greetings. They loved the attention. They were the ones that if you walked by, everybody rose to their feet. Everybody. And they would rise respectfully when a scribe passed by. And the only exception was a tradesman who was in the middle of his trade. At that moment, he would not have to, but everybody else culturally did. They were greeted respectfully as rabbi. Rabbi. Do you know what that means? That means my great one. Bob's out on the patio after the church. I want you to all come up to him and say, Bob, my great one. Bob's going to hit you, okay? Bob would not like that. Bob would not receive that. Neither would most of you. I hope all of you. It means master. It means father, rabbi does. And when they gave wealthy feasts and the wealthy were trying to entertain, scribes were considered a necessary ornament at that feast. To adorn the meal, they were always given the place of honor. They reclined to the right or to the left of the host, and that was the place and central for conversation. In the synagogues, the scribes always got the best seat. Do you understand that as they excavate and they have the ruins of old synagogues back to the first century, there's usually three benches, three levels on both sides of the synagogue and an open floor, but there's always one part of those flat cement seats. They're not cement, they're stone, but there's one of them, only one in the entire place, in the corner, that's carved out. Make it softer for you, nicer, like these wonderful chairs, you know, so comfortable for you. That was the chief seat. That's where the scribe would sit. They always got the best seat in the house. And Jesus targeted these proud birds, okay? He gave them this crucial question. It's aimed at one scribe in particular, but all the scribes in the audience there in general, because the scribes are the ones who interpret, and the scribes are the ones who basically need to get the scripture correct, but they got it wrong. They got it wrong. Look at verse 35. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, Jesus establishing what they've already been taught, he's affirming this, that Christ, of course, that's the Hebrew word, their Hebrew word of Christ would be Messiah, and its translation, it means anointed one, and the king who was promised by God in the Old Testament is in the family line of David. Are you getting this? Now, everyone listening believes the son of David is the correct answer. The Messiah is the son of David, because it's the answer the scribes always give. And Christ is the Messiah, and Christ is the son of David, and the true Messiah has to be in the line of David. The true Messiah has to be an offspring of David. You're all with me on that, right? Okay, this is partly correct. This is taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9, speaking of the Messiah, would say that he would reign on David's throne. Jeremiah 23 tells us that David's offspring will reign as king. In fact, it also says it in 2 Samuel, Psalm 89, Amos 9, Micah 5, Ezekiel 37. This is everywhere in the Old Testament, and David was affirmed in the New Testament. Read aloud with me or look at it. Romans 1:3, concerning his son, he was born of the seed of who? David, according to the flesh. And 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of who? David, according to the gospel. And the parallel passage in Matthew. Matthew here paralleling Mark chapter 12 and Matthew 22:42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he is the what? The son of David. Okay, so the gospel of Mark chapter 8 and 9 affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah, and that Jesus is the son of David. But verse 35 here in Mark is a loaded question. Don't you love loaded questions? Because what Jesus implies here is this. This is what he's implying. How is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David, get this now, and nothing more? That's the assumption here, and nothing more. The problem with the scribes is they had an incomplete picture of the Messiah, and Christ is basically pointing that out. They saw that the promised Christ was only a man. Yes, a gifted man, a great leader, a great military leader, a military genius, a man with influence, with great power. He will be the offspring of David. But sadly, that view falls way short. That is only part of the picture. It is true, but it is not all the truth about the Messiah. Jesus was the son of David. And all throughout his ministry, people knew that Jesus was in the line of David. They all knew that. That's fact. That was never debated. Did you know that? You read the Gospels. If you've read them, you have never seen them debate the fact that he is in the line of David. No one ever challenged that. The religious leaders didn't go into the temple. The temple had all the records of all the people to try to disprove the lineage of Christ as coming from David. They all knew it was true. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, that opening genealogy, proves that Jesus is in the lineage of David through his stepfather Joseph. And if that's not good enough coverage, then the Gospel of Luke and its early genealogy proves that Jesus was in the lineage of David through his mother Mary. So he's double covered. And you know blind Bartimaeus, remember what he cried out in Mark chapter 10, verse 47, if you remember back that one. He said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Wow, Jesus is legally the son of David, but that's not enough. That's not enough. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is a great man, but he is far more than the offspring of the great King David. Jesus Christ is far more than a great man. Jesus makes a statement that points to his deity, but now Jesus points out, number three, the crucial truth that proves the deity of Christ. That proves the deity of Christ. Jesus is definitely the Son of David, but how is he unique among the many relatives of David? How is Jesus distinguished from the many who've come from the loins of David? Look at verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, David himself said this, in the Holy Spirit, David said this, the Lord said to my Lord, whoa, the Lord said to my Lord, but sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now hold the phone. Are you getting this? The Lord said to my Lord, David said that. So the Lord God said to the Son of David, who's David's Lord. Does that confuse you? So the Messiah is David's son, but David also calls him Lord. So in what sense is the offspring of David his son and his Lord? Jesus is a wonderful expository preacher. And he is expositing Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now Jesus is making and he is proving his irrefutable point here. He's telling this crowd of people sprinkled with scribes that it's not enough to say that the Messiah is the son of David. It's not enough. Why is that not enough? Because David refers to him as what? Lord. Lord, if the Messiah is only a man, then how could David call him Lord? How can he be David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? Look at this statement. The Lord said to my Lord. David said this. The Lord said to my Lord. The Father speaking to the Son, who is David's Lord? God is speaking to the Messiah, who David calls his Lord. Now, it is the Lord, this Lord, who will be exalted. It is this Lord that he's speaking to that will reign at God's right hand and under whose feet all enemies will be placed. And David calls him Lord. Now, the Greek word Lord, that Greek word has its Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament, is Adonai. The Greek word Lord is Kyrios, and the Hebrew equivalent is Adonai. And it is the title, Adonai, the title for God, used throughout the Old Testament. So David calls him my Lord, my God, he calls him, my Adonai. And you say, well, David must have been mistaken here. David made a mistake. He wasn't really calling him God here. Well, no, look back at verse 36. Look at the beginning. David himself, what's the next phrase, said where? In the Holy Spirit. Even the parallel account in Matthew 22 says, in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. The idea is when David called the Messiah Lord, he was speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Friends, he's saying to you, this is divine revelation. This is divine revelation. So David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah, the coming Christ, his descendant, his son to come. He calls him Lord. His son to come is Lord. Now that's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh speaking, Yahweh, God. God the Father speaks to the one who is my Lord, to the one who will be set on the throne, where all God's enemies will be placed under his feet. That's a messianic description. Messianic description. In fact, the scribes of Jesus' day, the Jews of Jesus' day, the people, the New Testament church, when it was founded, all affirmed Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. It was only after this became an irrefutable claim for the deity of Christ that the Jewish scholars began to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It means something else. It's like a servant. It's not talking about God. But back then, they were dogmatic. This is a messianic psalm. It's describing the Messiah, and God said to David's Lord, who is also David's offspring, David's son, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet. Now, the one true God has designated a position for the Messiah. Listen, at his right hand, sit at my right hand. God identifies the Messiah as Lord, and then he assigns him a place at the right hand of God, making him co-equal in rank and co-equal in authority, virtually declaring his deity here. He's calling him Lord. And did you catch the only command in these verses? You know what it is? Sit! That's what I say to my dog. Sit! The present imperative, take your permanent seat. Yahweh's right hand is the right hand of power. This is not actually a chair that he's saying, go sit in this physical chair. He's not saying that. What he's saying is he is in the place of divine power and divine authority. In fact, many Old Testament passages assign the power of God to the right hand of God. The right hand of God means his power. So to be permanently placed at the right hand of God is to be placed in the position of ultimate power and absolute authority. One more time. It is to be placed in the position of absolute power and ultimate authority. And that's why Philippians 2, it says, Christ is exalted and given a name above every name, and that name is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. So here's the picture of the one who will take the throne beside God, and in that rule will crush God's enemies. Now, when he says, until I put your enemies beneath your feet, that's kind of literally when I put my foot on that, your neck. That's kind of the ultimate submission. And what he's saying is that this Messiah, this Lord, will have ultimate rank and absolute authority. Ultimate length over everyone. Wait, you missed it. He's talking to you. Do you understand that this Lord has ultimate authority over everyone in this room? Every single one of you has to answer to this who is the ultimate authority. This is the one. This is the person. So here's the picture. He is the son of David by Old Testament testimony, but he is also the Lord of David. He is the God-man, the incomprehensible mystery of Jesus Christ. David's son is also David's Lord. Born a man in the line of David, yet also the Lord of David, God, through the incarnation. Are you ready for this? God became a man. In the line of David. God became a man in the line of David. And you already know that no Middle Eastern father, you know this, would ever call his son Lord. Okay? Not going to happen. Just not. None of Clint's kids are going to say, Lord, I'll do what you say. Only in jest. This is completely, utterly unique. He is David's son, and he is David's what? Lord. Jesus is proving to the listening crowd, even to the hateful scribes, and possibly one scribe in particular, who is a little more open, that he is God incarnate. That he is Lord. He's God. Jesus is not only son of David, man. He is also Lord of David, meaning God. Make no mistake, my family, the New Testament clearly, pointedly, dogmatically declares that Jesus Christ is God as well as man. 100% God and 100% man. And you should know this. You should know it for yourself. You should know it for your worship. You should know it for your children. You should know it for your joy that Christ is God. How do we know? Get these down. This is sound doctrine. This is theology 101. Ready? Here they are in your outline. Here are the evidences in the New Testament for the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God. Are you ready? First, the names of God alone were used of Christ. The names of God alone were used of Christ. I don't think these are on the PowerPoint, so hang in there. John 1:1 says, the Word was God. Now, the Word here in the context of John 1 is verse 14, Jesus is the Word, so Jesus was God. And the Greek grammar and the context rule out the translation, the Word was a God. There are people who manipulate that, but that's not true. Thomas in John 20 addressed the risen Christ as my Lord and my... What did he say? He said, my Lord and my... Can you imagine that moment? He's just looking right there at Jesus Christ and he goes, you're my God. He affirmed his deity. Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 refer to Jesus as our God and Savior. And there are people who say, oh, he meant our God and then our Savior is Jesus. No, actually, the rules of Greek grammar called the Granville Sharp Rule, those of you who are in the training center, this is an irrefutable rule, it is always consistent, would demand that both of those descriptions, God and Savior, refer to Jesus Christ. There is no way you can break the grammar. It's consistent throughout the New Testament. And then 1 John 5:20 refers to Jesus as the true God and eternal life. The names of God were used of Christ. That's one of the evidences of his deity. Secondly, Christ himself made claims of being God. He claimed to be God. John 10:30 makes a startling statement. I and the Father are one. And he uses a neuter gender there, indicating that one in essence, not merely one in purpose. John 8:58 records an even more astonishing claim. Jesus applied to himself the sacred name of God. This is big. From Exodus 3:14, very, very significant. He called himself the I, what? I am. Hebrew, Yahweh. That's where we get it. The Jehovah. And Jesus wasn't merely claiming to be a pre-existent being. If he said that, then he would have said, before Abraham was, I was, instead of I am. Unlike many today, Jesus' opponents knew that he was claiming to be a God, to be God at that point. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him to death right at that moment for blasphemy. That's why they did it. So he claimed to be God. Thirdly, the titles belonging only to God were used of Christ. The titles, many terms used in the Old Testament refer to God, are used in the New Testament referring to Jesus Christ. One of the special ones there, Isaiah 6:5, the prophet says, my eyes have seen the King and the Lord Yahweh of hosts. And then John, the apostle, in John 12:41 uses it this way. He says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his, Christ's, glory as he spoke of him. So he's calling Christ Yahweh there. Other titles used of God in the Old Testament are Holy One, First and Last, Savior, Pierced One, Lord of Lords. And you can see the Old and New Testament connection there. The titles of God were used of Jesus Christ. So names, claims, titles. Number four, the attributes of God were demonstrated by Christ. Jesus possesses attributes unique to God: eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability. The attributes of God were manifested by Christ. Number five, the works of God were performed by Christ. The works of God. Jesus did things only God could do. The first sentence in the Bible is what? God created the universe. And yet, what do you have in Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1? It speaks of Jesus Christ as the one who created all things. All things came into being through him. He's the creator. He sustains all things. And just like the Father, he has the authority to resurrect and to judge men. He also has the authority to forgive sins. And that thought exactly, as his opponents pointed out, belongs to God alone. He could forgive you. So it's names, claims, titles, attributes, works. And finally, Jesus accepted worship as God. Worship as God. Now, this is big, and this is real practical, okay? So I can get, you know, Rob out on the patio here and just ask you all to go over to Rob and bow down and worship him. Rob is not going to stand there and take that. Rob is going to kick you, or he's going to say stop and scream or run away. Rob is not going to allow you to bow down and worship him. He isn't. Jesus received worship. Jesus actually, in Matthew chapter 4, understood and proclaimed that only God is to be worshipped. And yet, several occasions, he accepted other people's worship, obviously considering it appropriate when he did. In Matthew 14 and John 9, unlike Peter, unlike Paul and Barnabas, unlike the angels, Jesus never refused worship offered to him. Now, this is dramatic, friends, is it not? It's significant. This means that the greatest moral man who ever lived was either a liar or a lunatic who would receive worship, or he actually is who he said he was, which is what? Lord God. He's God. Now, I challenged First Hour to come up with an acrostic, okay? So you need to know the deity of Christ. You need to have it down. That's part of what you should have as a Christian. So I got a response already. You're on the challenge. Best acrostic, helping us remember the deity of Christ, you know, is going to win a massive prize. But this is what I've got. Want AC? That's what it is. Want AC, right? Do we all want air conditioning in the summer, right? Want AC? So that's works, attributes, names, titles, accepted worship, and claims. Want AC. See if you can do better than that, okay? So here you go. Think about it. If God became a man, would we not expect his human life to be sinless and perfectly righteous? Would we not? Jesus was, and Jesus is. If God became a man, we would expect his words to be the greatest words that were ever spoken, and that was Jesus Christ. If God became a man, we'd expect him to be able to do any supernatural act, would we not? Anyone. So it was Christ who controlled nature. Controlled nature! Just be silent. Storm's gone. That's big, people. Okay, is that big? Understand, he could heal any and all disease. He walked on water. He ended funerals. Just end it. No, he's not dead. And he lit up brighter than the sun in a glorious transfiguration. Jesus Christ is God and man. He is God who was born a man. He is God in a bod. Okay? The one interested scribe who is close to entering the kingdom must take the next step. He must embrace Christ as the only way to enter God's kingdom, the only way to be forgiven of sins, the only way to be God's friends now and enter God's heaven later. He must embrace Christ as his only God. God became a man so that he could take the punishment that was due for our sin on his children, on any man and woman that we deserve for our sins, the punishment that should come to us. And Jesus, as the Son of David, could be our substitute. But Jesus also, as the Lord of David, as God, he could do that because he could satisfy God's justice. He could be perfect enough and resolve God's anger over sin, and no one could do that but God himself. And that's what he did. You and I need him to be the Son of David. You and I need him to be the Lord of David. We need him. Otherwise, we can't be saved. And our Lord wants this scribe. I think he's talking to this scribe. I do. I'm hoping to see this scribe in heaven. Because there was something going on in his heart. But we don't know. But I think the Lord's hoping that some of you will understand that you must surrender your life and give it to Christ as your God. And embrace his life as your Savior and your Lord. To pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. And Jesus is so zealous about this, he asks one more time, number 4 in your outline, the pointed question that presumes the deity of Christ. He closes his argument in verse 37. Look at it. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? In other words, how can the Messiah at the same time be David's son and David's Lord? And in biblical times, a son was obedient to his father and he would consider his father superior. And David would not have called one of his descendants Lord. He would not have done that. But the point is, since David called the Messiah my Lord, the Messiah must be greater than David, right? That's the point. In my family, no one is greater than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the Lord of David. Jesus Christ is man, the offspring of David. And Jesus Christ is Lord, the God of David. How should we respond to what Jesus just taught here? How should you react to what you just heard from God's Word? Please, I'm begging you, do not respond like they did. Do not respond. Please, don't. Look at the conclusion. The weak response of the listening crowd. The weak response. At the end of verse 37, and the large crowd, what? Enjoyed, what? They enjoyed listening to, oh, isn't that sweet? Think about that. They loved it. They were pleased about what Jesus taught. Maybe it was because Jesus made the proud scribes look bad. Maybe it was because the crowd loved good Bible teaching. And friends, I got to tell you, this is good Bible teaching. Not what I'm saying, but what you got right here in the Bible. That is good. This is perfect Bible teaching. This is better than Mueller. This is better than MacArthur. This is Jesus teaching perfectly. This is better than your RMG leader. This is big time. And maybe it was because it finally made sense. Or instead of quoting another rabbi, Jesus actually taught the Bible. Maybe it was because they just loved the sound of his perfect voice. Can you imagine what that voice was like? Sadly, it was not because, and here's the shame, here's where you should not imitate. It was not because they were submitting to Christ as the Son of David and the Lord of David, as the God-man, as their Messiah. Hey, in 48 hours from this moment, they're going to call for him to be crucified. Oh, they enjoyed listening to him. They did not submit to him. And in just 2 days, they will condemn the perfect and promised Messiah, God in a body, the God-man, and they will all send him to the cross. They did that. They may have enjoyed listening to him. Enjoyed means they were delighting as they listened to his teaching, and I'm sure they appreciated the intelligence and the power of his answers. I'm sure that they loved the freshness of his methods in dealing with these trick questions and the difficult issues, and they smiled with pleasure. They must have, as they seeing their pompous scribe squirm with discomfort. But they missed the point. This is not merely like missing a point off an important test. This is not like, you know, kind of missing a bonus raise at work because your numbers didn't come in. This is missing eternity. This is missing eternal heaven and going to hell instead. And this is eternal life passing you by and eternal torment gained. Now when you read verse 37, and they enjoyed, look at it, listening to him, you just see how pathetic that really is, do you not? Don't you wish it said this? That the large crowd fell on their faces in repentance and faith of God incarnate. That's what should have happened. That's not what happened. The leaders were done. Matthew tells us in Matthew 22, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. That clammed the leaders off. Shut my mouth. I mean, they were done. I'm not asking one more question. Mark simply says the crowds enjoyed listening to him. Either way, whether you're shut down by Christ or whether you're just entertained by Christ, unless you submit to him as the God-man, you have no future with Christ. That's the point. Understand, Jesus gives a masterful exposition of Psalm 110, but where's the repentance? Where's the faith? Where's the affirmation of who he is? Not one person from that crowd responded in repentance. Not one. And they walked away with smiles on their face. But they were not saved. So here's the question for you today. Are you ready? Letter A. Will you embrace Jesus Christ as your God? Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is what? The Son of God. Take a look at it. Mark 1:11, a voice came from out of the heavens. You are my, what? Beloved Son, in whom I well pleased. And everybody read boldly, as Jesus affirmed boldly in Mark 14:61. Let's all read it together. The high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and calling with the clouds in heaven, coming with the clouds. Make no mistake, my friends, Jesus Christ is God and the only God, the true God. Muhammad is not God. Nor is Mary, nor is Buddha, only Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which you must be saved. You must be rescued, saved. Say, why? Because you're in trouble with Jesus Christ. And I'm in trouble with Jesus Christ. All of humanity is in trouble with our Creator because we have gone our own way. We have done our own thing. We have defied God with our sin, and we are not like He is, perfect, holy, righteous, without sin. You and I are not that way. We have not merely sinned. We are sick and corrupted with sin through and through. And to be right with Jesus Christ now, to live with Him in all eternity, you and I have to be perfect. And none of us are. Not one of us. You're not, I'm not, and so you got to cry out to Jesus Christ to show you mercy and grace. And He needs to take your sin upon Himself and to give you His perfect righteousness so you can know God now and then enjoy Him forever. And out of incomprehensible love, this is absolutely impossible to describe, love for you, Jesus Christ became a man. So He could take your place as a man, and He could die and bear the punishment for your sin upon Himself. He could be your substitute. And Jesus Christ, God, came so that he could satisfy the Father's justice. And only God could be perfect enough to satisfy God. So will you embrace Jesus Christ as your God? Turn from your sin, turn from your life, depend on his life, his work on the cross for you from now on. Ask him to awaken you. That's what you do. Listen, you ask him, awaken me, awaken my heart, give me faith to see so that I can depend on you alone as your Savior and your God. Letter B, are you following Jesus Christ as your God? Friends, you cannot regularly have sex with your boyfriend. You cannot cheat on your exams, cheat on taxes, steal from work. You can't consistently get drunk, remain addicted to drugs or pills, yell at your kids, scream at your spouse, hate your boss, watch pornography, remain unforgiven, constantly fear the future, lust after one another, live for money, live for pleasure, and then continue to call yourself a Christian. You cannot do that. 1 John 3:9 says, when one who is born of God, no one who is born of God practices sin. And equally, friends, you can't ignore the commands of the New Testament to serve faithfully, give sacrificially, attend regularly, enjoy fellowship with other Christians deeply, and call yourself a believer. You're not called to be perfect. But when you are battling with sin, a true Christian will go to war. They will confess. They will repent. They will get help. Ongoing sin is a bad sign. Ongoing defiance is a bad sign. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer, you're on fire once, you made a decision at camp, you've been to church, you take good notes, you talk a good Jesus, you like good Bible teaching, you've been baptized, and you're entertained and delighting in Jesus. Genuine Christians follow Christ. They do what the Bible says. And they obey the commands. Read these verses with me. Here they are. You know them. John 10:27. Ready? Here we go. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One more time. Let's do it again. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Read aloud with me. John 14:15. Ready? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do not toy with your eternity. Do not deceive yourself. Authentic believers follow Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you? Letter C, are you loving Jesus Christ with your entire life? I love this verse, 1 John 4:19. We love because he what? Aren't you glad? It's not about what we did, it's about what he did. And he loved us and gave us the ability to love, and so we're so thankful for that. But when you do love him, because he gave you that ability to love, the danger is, and the Bible tells us in Revelation 2:4, that you have the danger of leaving your what? Your first love. And if you've done so, have you left your first love? Is there anything, is there anyone who has more of your heart, more of your affections, more of your delight than Jesus Christ? That's the key question. Family, children, work, hobby, sport, entertainment, a person, a ministry, an event, a giftedness, a house, your leisure, anything. And if there is anything competing for that right now, God calls you to, in Revelation 2, repent. Repent and return to where you were with Jesus Christ and loving him first with your entire life. And maybe this morning you need to reaffirm that. Letter D. Are you worshiping Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Savior? Listen, can you just think with me for a second? What did he do? Not only did Jesus Christ leave the glories of heaven, but he, like putting a blanket on a fire, he veiled his glory. And he lived among us like as if he was a common man. And he was born as a baby, lived as a child, grew to manhood, and he basically did that on a fallen, disgustingly sinful planet. Did he not? Out of absolute pure holiness for all eternity, he enters into Sinville. And then he served you by being your substitute, taking your place, bearing your sin, taking your punishment, bearing God's wrath against your sin upon himself. He died in your place on the horrors of a cross. He did that for you and for me. And then he did it for those who chose before the foundation of the world, and in time he called you to himself and gave you abundant life and eternal life forever. Think about what he did. Think about how far he came. He gave himself to you, and he gave you the glories of heaven. He gave you gifts so you could serve. He gave you a mission on this planet to fulfill. He gave you a family to share it with, and so much more. And so he asks, what should your response be this morning? And Paul says it really clear. Your response this morning is worship. Worship. And worship is not just singing praise songs. It's offering yourself as a living sacrifice. All of me for all of you, every moment. Read out loud with me, Romans 12:1. Let's read it together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Look at it again. Okay, just look at it again. By the mercies of God. You know what he's saying? Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. Everything that God has done for you, by his mercies that he extended to you that you didn't deserve, by what he did for you, on the basis of what he did, present, look what he says, your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Your entire life, your body, your thoughts, your mind, your actions, all of it right now, made holy, set apart to be holy, is your spiritual service of worship. That's worship. It's all of me for all of him because of all he did. And right now, not with your words, but with your life, let's worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please?